You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We made it up to 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's that term, that he died for sins once for all. This is called the so-called finished work of Christ. Nothing more left to be added to it. It's all comprehensive. All people's sins, past, present, and future, of course, our sins were all future at the time Jesus died, are forgiven. All we have to do is accept the gift. And that once and for all sweep of every wrongdoing we've ever done, beautiful. Well, he goes on, in which he was made alive in the Spirit, in which, that is, in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, I'm going to back this up. I'm scooting back up to where we left off there, so we can see the linkage. Okay, having been put to death in the flesh, Jesus died on the cross, but made alive in the spirit, went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. According to New Testament scholar Rick Karen Jobes, this is never used to refer to people, plural spirits, pneumati, like this. And she thinks it's referring to demonic spirits, fallen angels. And I think she's right. Here's why. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So we're back, all the way back to the story of Noah. Compare this to what Peter writes in his next book, 2 Peter, where he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." See the connections, the spirits now in prison, that links up the dungeons or the prison, directly links up. And they're both talking about in the days at the time of Noah. So this is what it's about. And of course, Peter's readers would have known all about Noah. They were, you know, steeped in and raised in Old Testament scripture reading. Modern people vaguely remember some giraffes and, you know, hippos going onto a boat. So let's go back and get a little bit of background on Noah, because Peter is going to teach some things based on the Noah event. God appears to Noah in Genesis 6:14, saying, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth or land is filled with violence because of them." And so God has decided on radical surgery. I'm going to wipe out the human race. You notice it says earth or land, because the word here is eretz, which is very often, more often, translated land 1,500 times, like Eretz Israel is the land of Israel. When it's translated earth, that's less than half as often. So the majority interpretation is land, not earth. And in addition, you have 140 times it's translated country, and 98 more times it's translated ground. So earth is really a minority translation for this word. There's another word used in this account too, adama, which in Genesis, most versions translated as earth again. But here again, the most frequent translation of the word in the Old Testament is land, not earth. Land 125, earth only 53 times. So the majority translation. Another 43, ground, There is a word, tabel, that means the whole expanse of the earth. But that word is never used in this account. It's interesting. It's kind of telling when you think about it. So is it possible that the traditional reading of Noah's flood is mistaken? That it's not a world flood? Traditional teachers teach that this was a world flood where the water even covered Mount Everest. You know, everything on earth covered. And they get that because it says the water covered the whole Eretz, the whole earth. Or is it the whole land? A local flood. In the area that Genesis has been dealing with up to this point, which is basically Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, the area around Babylon, an area that's low-lying, quite flat, and prone to flooding. In fact, archaeologists have identified a couple of mega floods that happened in that Tigris-Euphrates basin that were very severe. That's interesting. Interesting possibility. The whole flood lasted about a year from the time it began to the time it was over. It's when we come to the end, it says that the ark settled on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat is in Turkey, 17,000 feet tall, bigger than any mountain in the continental, in the southern 48 states. But that mountain was only named Ararat during medieval times. That's not the mountain that he came to rest on. In fact, the word in Hebrew is the mountains of Ararat. It's a range, or the mounds. It's a range of hills, not there's several aspects of the account that make it extremely unlikely that it had anything to do with this very large mountain up in Turkey. They're down in Mesopotamia. Hyperbole is possible. A lot of people who believe in the local flood point to all these examples in scripture, you know, where the figure of speech, hyperbole, you know, the whole land, is kind of a deliberate exaggeration. Like when it says that all Israel went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. It's not literally all of them, but it seemed like a lot. All of them. The animals going on to the ark, under the local view, would be the local animals. Animals that would be affected in that area. And that actually solves some significant problems with the universal flood account. We got polar bears on there, kangaroos, animals that have to migrate, animals that have a specific diet, carnivores, have to eat a lot of meat. And there's just tons. There are several million species of animal on Earth. Getting all of those, even on a pretty large barge like the one that is described, is clearly impossible. If it's animals from the Mesopotamian basin, no problem. It's still definitely a supernatural event. We're not saying this is just happened to be a natural flood to happen. Because for one thing, it's clear not only that rain came down, but the water came up as well. Where does all this water come from? That's one thing that people raise with the universal flood idea. It would take, you know, 8 times as much water as we have on Earth today to cover Mount Everest. And so where did that come from and where did it go afterward? That's an interesting area that has some research that's just been done in the past few years, studying the contents of the mantle of the United States. This article, "Scientists Detect Evidence of Oceans Worth of Water in Earth's Mantle." One of the researchers comments, if there is just 1 to 2% water by weight in the transition zone, that would be the equivalent of 2 to 3 times the amount of water in all of our oceans. Of course, the mantle is pretty far down, way down. How that would get to the surface, I don't know. But I think it's interesting to see that much water is sitting there. it makes you wonder. There are also, when it talks about the fountains of the deep being opened, it could refer to aquifers that sometimes have millions of cubic kilometers of water. And a lot of fossilized water. Of course, under a local flood, might have to do, some people think it has to do with the ending of the last ice age, about 10,000 years ago. Notice here in Genesis 7:11, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. So the water was coming down, water was coming up. God could have also blocked the exit of the water at the Tigris and Euphrates, like he did when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into Israel. He stopped the water flow, and so it wouldn't empty out. So, there it is. Several hundred other peoples, tribes, and cultures have an account like this, very similar. A lot of them are dead similar. A man, his wife, their three sons and three daughter-in-laws, you know, escape on a boat like that. That exact. So, could it be a shared memory of an event that actually happened? These are peoples that are not in contact with each other. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but that's just an interesting question to raise. It says that the flood destroyed all mankind. And if it's a local flood, then humans themselves must have been pretty localized. That would suggest that this happened close to the time of the creation of humans, before they spread out very far. And that is definitely possible. If you add up the times and the genealogies between Adam and Noah, at the minimum, it's only like 1,700 years. So, of course, it could be much longer than that if there are gaps, which sometimes there are. An interesting point to note here is God's sorrow when he saw the condition of humanity and realized the need to judge humans. In chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was constantly and totally evil. And he was grieved in his heart." Things were so bad at this point in history. And it says Noah was a man who walked after God. And it makes it sound like he's the only one. Like him and his family are the last believers on earth. And so there's a danger just of, you know, the knowledge of God just being snuffed out. But people look at this too and say God was sorry. He saw that he was sorry that he created them. Sorry makes it sound like God realized, oh, this was a big mistake. I never should have done this. That's not possible, though, since God is an omniscient being, doesn't make mistakes. What does it mean that God felt sorrow? It means that God is not a big computer in the sky or a brain in a jar. He's a personal being, and he is affected by tragedy, by evil, and by the need to judge people. The Bible teaches that God hates the fact that he has to judge people. And yet his nature requires it, because he has an attribute called justice that makes it so that he can't just look away and pretend he didn't see some atrocity that happened, and then he has to judge it. And so he does. He will judge. Does judge. It doesn't make him happy. In fact, it hurts his feelings. Look at Ezekiel 18. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that they should turn from his ways and live." And over in Ezekiel, he keeps saying that. Hosea, "Oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim?" He's talking about, I'm going to have to judge these guys. How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. God is, it's like God is literally weeping over the people he's going to have to judge. Something that Jesus actually did do. 2 Peter, by our same author, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you up like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so we're seeing something important here about God. What is God like? Well, the Bible says he loves people. We studied last week that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And yet God's a just God, so justice must be served. Evil is different than good. They can't be treated alike. It just goes against God's character. And yet God hates the idea of judging people. He must hate it. Look at the extreme he went to in the person of Christ going to the cross. That's how far he went to make it so he doesn't have to judge people. So, yeah, we're learning something important about God that deserves some reflection, that he hates. He calls it, in Isaiah 28, he calls it, I'm going to be doing my strange work, my alien work, something that he feels like is just like so jarring to him, so alien to the way he is. A God of love, not a God of judgment. And yet, there it is. So, well, that's something to really think about and ponder. We can also think about Noah, who you can tell Peter was very impressed. Imagine this guy hearing from God, there's going to be a flood and you need to get an ark ready. So he spent decades building this ark. He doesn't live on the coast. He's many miles away from the nearest navigable body of water. And here he's building, him and his sons are building this incredibly, big, huge barge. It's not really a boat. It doesn't have any way to move or steer. It just floats. Sits and floats. It's all this. And so you can just imagine the neighbors looking over there. How can you believe these guys? They're still working on it. And, you know, it just must have been a scream. They must have thought, this guy is completely insane. He thinks there's going to be a flood. You know, we're in a semi-arid area here. We don't even get floods. And Noah kept telling him, we saw that Peter said Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He kept warning them. He kept telling them. The offer to get on the ark with him was open to all. Nobody listened to him. But he kept telling him anyway. And finally, we come to the puzzling question of the door to the ark. It describes the door. It's on the side of the ark, and it extends from the keel all the way up to the top, up one side. So three stories, each one 20 feet tall. So the whole door is 60 feet long. And it lies on the ground as a gangplank that you can walk up into the ark. But, curiously, no instructions given for, you know, a pulley system or something. How is he expected to close the door? How is he going to seal it to keep it from leaking? No answer to any of those questions. Until the deluge came. The fountains of the deep were open. And people, you can imagine the shock looking over. Noah was right. Oh my God. And so suddenly everything looked different. Noah didn't look like an idiot, like a crazy person anymore. Noah was in the know. He warned him about this. But we read in chapter 7:16, they entered the ark and God closed the door behind them. So that's why there was no need for any closing mechanism. It wasn't for Noah to close that door. Once that door was closed, it was a very solemn event. That was it. It wasn't going to be open for any latecomers. And so it was God's decision, I'm going to close the door. And once that door was closed, it was too late. And so, in the same way today, you know, we face the same situation, essentially, at its root, which is that we have free choice. We can accept God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life, or we can refuse, or maybe just not decide right now, and we'll decide later. And so that might be okay, but there is a limit. Our choice is free. We have free will, but it's not infinite. It's a limited time. And at some point, you know, whether it's when you die, that's it. You should have decided before then. And, yeah, I mean, this is what we're given. How harsh was this story? Seems pretty harsh. I mean, I'm sure there were some bad things going on, probably really bad. But this, death for an entire population. Well, one thing we have to think about is that things look a little bit different from the perspective of the eternal, everlasting God. He knew, and he knows still, that the decree of death was passed on humans, and that every one of these people were going to die no matter what, right? Just about 100% of all people die. We don't see too many exceptions to that. And so from God's viewpoint, and you know, our lives are very short compared to his. If he decides to lengthen someone's life or to shorten it, that's really not the biggest deal that can happen. That's not the worst thing that can happen, not by a long shot. Way more important what happens to your eternal destination. And if God decides, I'm going to shorten these people's lives for X, Y, and Z reasons, I guess that's what he decided. And it's really not up to a vote. We don't even get a say in what God's going to do when it comes to judgment. And, you know, if you've ever done any prison work, most prisoners feel like they got the shaft. They feel like they're being treated too harshly. That's why we don't have in trials, we don't have the prisoner set his own sentence. They might go a little soft on themselves. And we're kind of that way too. God's like, you're not the judge here. I'm the judge. Okay? And the creator of the universe is the judge of the universe. I think we answer to him. Let's go back to Peter. Let's see. The spirit's now in prison. Yeah, in the days of Noah, he went and made proclamation. Apparently, this happened, it sounds like this happened between the time Jesus died and when he rose from the dead. That 2.5-day, 3-day gap of time. He went and basically announced the cross and that human sin has been paid for, the human race has been rescued, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then, not only that, but down further in chapter 4, Peter reveals, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they're judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This sounds like a different event, maybe one right after the other. Even to those, these are not spirits in prison, these are people who are dead. This is probably the believers from the Old Testament, you know, all the believers, all the people before the time of Christ who trusted God. Jesus described them in his parables as being in Abraham's bosom, you know, that they were kind of in a waiting place. And Jesus came, guys, I've done it. It's done. It's paid for. Come on. Let's go. And took them with him into the presence of God himself. Yeah, these are humans because they're judged in the flesh as men. In other words, they died physically as people. yet they can live in the Spirit. And so he announces the gospel, the good news to them. Yeah, I guess it happened. Oh, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now Peter's going to draw some theology out of Noah and the ark. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now rescues you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, corresponding to that, baptism now saves or rescues you. This is a passage used by theologians who believe that being baptized in water actually saves you. That causes you to be forgiven. It's essential. You have to do it, or you're not going to make it. That's a doctrine that the Bible does not teach, including this passage doesn't teach that. Let's look at this closely here, baptism. First of all, not all baptism is talking about water baptism. The word baptizo, baptize, means to put into. If you're put into water, that's water baptism. But you can also be put into other things. For instance, you can be put into Christ. And that's called spiritual baptism. Here's a verse describing it in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. See, it's not water. It's the body of Christ, and we are put into Christ by the Holy Spirit when we receive that gift. So there's two kinds of baptism specifically taught in the Bible. Which one's in view here? That's the question. And to that, I think the key word is right there, that. Corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? To the people being brought through the water in the ark. So the solution to this has to match the story of Noah's Ark, right, in some way. Was it that they were baptized into water? No, that was actually the heathen, the unbelievers that went into the water, right, in this case. What did Noah and his family go into? The Ark. The ark, which saves them from the water. Yeah, they're put in, not put into water, they're put into the ark. And so the meaning of baptism here has to correspond with that. Us being put into Christ, and that really does save, because that's what enables God to view us like his son instead of to view us in our sins, is that we're in Christ. He identifies us with Jesus to such an extent that he views us as the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That term, in Christ, is used throughout the New Testament. And it means our new identity that we get by being put into Christ. And so, yes, corresponding to that, corresponding to them getting into the ark, we get into Christ and we're saved from the waters of judgment. Nice. How are we saved? Through the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, and resurrection, it's a crucial part of the gospel story. Not only the death, it's the resurrection too. So, baptism saves you. And we're ready to summarize this. What have we seen here? First of all, Jesus is like the ark. Kind of Jesus. The ark is like a type, what we call a type or a symbol of Christ. A vessel that you get into that protects you from judgment, avoids judgment. Yeah, if you get put into Christ, that's how you escape judgment. Jesus said this point blank. For instance, in John chapter 5, Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Notice, he does not come into judgment. There is a judgment day. Yes, there is such a day. But if we have believed in Jesus and received him, we bypass that judgment. The judgment described in Revelation with the great white thrones, and the people have their works examined, and you just don't want to be. That's the place you really don't want to be. Because if your works are going to be examined to see how good they are compared to an absolute perfect God, it's not going to end well. And so what we do instead is we bypass judgment. He does not come into judgment. And notice the tense, but has passed out of death and into life. Right at the moment you accept that gift, you pass out of death and into life, and that is eternal. Yeah. That's how you escape judgment. The other thing we saw that has lingered with me as I've wrestled with this passage this week is that insight into the nature of God, his hatred. You know, God could be like eager to judge. Can't wait till I get my hands on them. Okay, that would be possible. You could imagine that, and yet we learn this is just really not the way he is. And he is like, I can't stand that I have to do this. And to such an extreme that he was incarnated and made it so that everyone can come directly to him, and he's already paid the tab. He's picked up the bill. 1 Peter 3. We got through it. Yeah, God, we're so thankful that you are a rescuer and that you have rescued us. We thank you for the extravagant price you paid for our freedom, and that we will never take that for granted. Always appreciate it all the way down. And we pray for a great time of fellowship with each other later tonight. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.